good to see everybody.
Just briefly mention what we're doing Sunday morning and Sunday night. We are reviewing what we're reading in our Everyday with God series. We started the very last Sunday of last year. If you go to thebible.net/EDWG, there are three links there at the top. Let's see if they all will come up here. Here's the first one you're going to see. There's a welcome page, and then there's a reading tip page. But the one in the middle is the class files. And if you notice, we started with notes about Everyday with God the very last Sunday of last year. And if you go all the way down to where we are now, the 13th, all these links are active, but the files aren't there yet. The PM class audio will be up later this evening in the video. And I've already got links for the next week that are highlighted, but the files aren't there yet. The files for Daniel through Obadiah and the files through Jonah through Malachi are already up. It's about 258 single-space pages that are already available covering the Old Testament with more to come in the New Testament. So anything and everything that we do in this study, it's being recorded in audio, video, and all the slides that we present in every Sunday morning sermon. Those are all archived there as well, and all the class notes. So most of us already know that, but it's helpful to repeat it. Let me just mention where we are. From the standpoint of our reading, let me go to this schedule. This is a daily reading schedule. Obviously, today is the 13th of September, and so we are supposed to finish reviewing through the 48th chapter. So we are near that. We'll probably finish most of that this evening. And for the next week, between now and next Sunday, we'll finish the book of Daniel, all 12 chapters, and the first part of the book of Hosea, and all the class notes for that are already up at today's link, and the ones through the rest of the Old Testament are up for next week's link. So that's what we're doing. I'm going to open now where we left off in our reading and our review of the book of Ezekiel. We introduced chapter 38 in our class this morning. I want to briefly mention that as we go a little bit forward, simply because there's an element of continuity between the chapter that's presented here and the chapters that follow. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes when you read series of judgments in Isaiah or Jeremiah or elsewhere in Ezekiel, they'll introduce judgment against a particular nation, and it's not done in one chapter. It spills out over the next chapter, and so forth. And just a reminder, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions as we have them are somewhat arbitrary. They were not done at the time the biblical text was recorded. And I don't mean to be funny or snide or sarcastic, but as Moses is receiving God's revelation from the Mount, God did not tell Moses, all right, this is chapter 10, verse 1. This is chapter 10, verse 2. This is chapter 10, verse 3. It was broken down into chapters and verses after the fact. The key exception to that would be the book of Psalms. Each one of those books or those chapters within the book are intended to be an integral unit. But even at that, the verse breakdowns were done later. So my point is, when we're reading through the text, sometimes what's introduced in one chapter isn't done within the confines of that chapter. As we get into the New Testament, we will see, and again, this is just not trying to say anything to cast any negativity on the way things were done, but sometimes the way a chapter breaks, especially in the Gospels, is kind of awkward because it ends in midstream of a thought and then takes up in the next chapter. And sometimes when we read chapter by chapter and we stop at the end of the chapter, we don't realize there's a connection in thought going forward. And sometimes that stretches over several chapters. For example, Jesus' teaching stretches over, in the last days he was in the temple, one day stretches over three chapters. But sometimes the way it's read, you end at the end of one chapter and you start the next one, and it's almost like it's a different time, different place, different circumstances. So all those chapters need to be understood together. So that's my point. Chapter 38 that we talked about this morning, this is the first of multiple chapters in which judgment is talked about concerning Gog and Magog. They are not identified, so we don't know who they are. And so it's the name of some ruler, and the Magog, the name of some land, but they're not specified. The point is, enemies of God are going to come against them. So what's the exact identification? Don't know. And so it's a title of some sense, indicating some source of power, but who it was is not identified. And one of the things that's often said in the text, and it's mentioned elsewhere in this review, is that Israel in the north and Judah in the south was often told to be aware of dangers coming from the north. And it's almost like every danger comes from the north, every military invasion and potential conquest. You might say, well, that's kind of weird. you look at the topography of the land, the nature of the beast is such that it was more advantageous to approach that land from the northern part of it rather than the southern part, though there were attempts at others. So that's a standard thing. So Magog is noted as a land north of Israel, and mentioned a few times in the text, Genesis, Chronicles, Book of Revelation. So the Jews are going to battle against them, and they're going to be victorious over them. So the image is this. There's a horrible enemy that's going to come against you, and they're fearsome, and they're awesome, and they're just, you know, are they incredibly powerful and so forth, but you're going to defeat them. It's similar to what we see as a model, as a motif in the book of Revelation, when the armies of the beast and the second beast and so forth are said to come against those who are God's people, and it's just an awesome power, awesome destruction, just, you know, filled with all kinds of potential for death and so forth, and God says, you're going to be victorious. And so there's a model there. The worst of your enemies is going to come against you. Don't worry about it. You're going to come out on the other side unscathed because of God's help. So that's a generic model that's presented not only here but in other places. It makes no difference what God throws against you or allows others to throw against you. They could only do it with God's allowance. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be bad. So that's the model that's introduced here. They're ultimately going to be victorious. So the rest of that chapter, again, we talked about this before, prophesies of events in Israel's future history. So brief reminder, really, really quick. Ezekiel's talking to a people that were really stubborn, really hard-hearted, and did not buy into the idea that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. They were under the impression that this was going to be short-lived, and as long as the temple was still standing, they were okay. And Ezekiel says, no, that's not the case. The temple's no longer here. The city of Jerusalem's no longer here. And by the way, you've got 50 more years of captivity. When you talk about sucking the life out of you, that would have done it. And so after the life is sucked out of them, after they see, you know, nothing but gloom and despair, then he says, but don't worry, God's going to take care of you. You just told us God's gone. You just told us the temple's gone. You just told us that God's left the city of Jerusalem. How can we have any hope left? Therein lies the problem. Your hope, as we mentioned repeatedly this morning, is placed in things and places. Things, the temple, and the place being the city of Jerusalem, though the temple was a place within the place. So the point is, things are going to be better, and you are going to overcome even this horrible foe. All right, so that's where we left off this morning. Chapter 39 continues a prophecy that starts in chapter 38. So there's ongoing thoughts here. The victory of the Jews is going to be pictured as devastating. The mountains are said to have fallen on them. Now watch. As you read the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, you're going to see language similar to that. The enemies of God and those who are on the side of the great whore that's depicted, Babylon, usually referenced to the city of Rome, are saying, we wish the mountains would fall on us because this is too much judgment to bear. Well, that language of mountains falling on people is a demonstration of the ultimate wrath of God. Very quickly, there are three series of sevens in the book of Revelation. There is a series of seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then last, seven vials or seven bowls. And the seven vials or seven bowls represent the fullness of God's wrath and judgment. So as you go through the first series of seven, there's a certain percentage of the world that's affected, 25%. The next series, 33%. And by the time you get to the last series, God's been patient and waiting for them to repent, and it hasn't happened. And now it says God's wrath is poured out pure, undiluted, full strength. And so in that context, the nations of the world are depicted as saying, we wish that the world would collapse on us rather than to have to stand in judgment before God. Same model that's here. And so the apocalyptic, that is the hidden language that's intended to be highly figurative, that's used in the book of Ezekiel, as well as in Daniel, as well as in Zechariah, we find reflected in the context of the book of Revelation. So there are going to be lots of points of parallel here. So notice, verse 6 says, all these things are done, this is in chapter 38, so that they're going to finally realize who God is. You might think, well, that's a weird thing. How could they not know who God is? These are God's people. These are descendants of Jacob, whose name became Israel, Prince of God, one who strives with God. And that name Israel has identified them for many, many generations, hundreds of years. How could they not know who God is? Well, they did at one time, but nationally, on a large scale, they had forgotten what God was and who God was and what he'd done in their behalf, and they needed to be reminded of that. That's a message that's everywhere in the text. And so God wants them to understand who he is, not just to be able to pick him out of a crowd, that's not the point, but to know who he is from the standpoint of appreciating him, respecting him, loving him, and be willing to serve him. That's the knowledge that they did not have. So he wants them to have that. All right, the portion of the chapter pictures men who would go from one end to the other, picking up and identifying places where fallen people were dying. Now remember, the passage we looked at last week in our sermon in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's shown a valley just filled with bones, not intact skeletons, but just pieces of bones, body parts scattered all over the place. And God asks a question, can these bones live again? And the image is very vivid, but the image is also very telling, because that's the way they felt. We're dead, we're scattered, our bones are all over the place, there's no hope for us at all. And God says, do you think I can do this to Ezekiel? And Ezekiel doesn't say, well, I don't know. He says, but you know. And God, of course, does know. And he uses that illustration to show how God brings everything back together. So the point is, God knows what's happened to them. And God knows how devastating their losses have been. But God also knows that regardless of how devastating their losses have been, that they can improve after that. There is hope on the other side of the punishment that's coming to them. All right, so God places a marker by their remains. The Jews are going to know where they're going to bury the defeated warriors of their enemies after the fact, and they're going to show justice and mercy to their enemies, unlike what enemies had done to them. So notice again verse 22, repeating verse 6, the house of Israel is going to know I'm the Lord from that day forward, when I am going to allow them victory and allow them to show grace to their enemies. All right, notice chapters 40, 41, and 42 are all connected again to the prophecies that were made about the same subject. So the last couple of chapters are dealing with Gog and Magog, and all of these are dealing with the temple. So let's just briefly review some very general things about the temple before we go forward. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and God delivered them by means of the series of 10 plagues, each of which in part demonstrates God's power over false gods in the land of Egypt. And the last one was the plague over the death of the firstborn. Now, what's the significance of that? You might think, well, that's kind of mean, children that are dying. But there was something more to it than that. There was a hierarchy, and that even exists today, in which people worshiped their ancestors, in which people deified their ancestors. If you look at the culture of Roman history in the first century, one of the things that was common that the Roman Senate, who conferred power upon the emperor, would often deify them after their death. And so they all became gods. In the time of the book of Revelation, in the latter part of the first century, there were 240 places of worship to Augustus alone, who's the nephew of Julius Caesar. They were more Roman in their devotion than they were in the city of Rome. And so almost every emperor became a god. And some of that went to some of these guys' heads when somebody said, I want to be a god before I die. And so they all wanted to be worshipped. Well, the point is, there's a system of worship that was in the land of Egypt that was totally contrary to God, totally contrary to God's will. And God is going to show that he and he alone should be worshipped. A reminder, first time Moses goes before Pharaoh, he says, we want to go into the wilderness to worship our God. And he says, who is he that I should let you do that? It's like, never heard of a guy. Don't know who he is. We got lots of gods in Egypt, but we don't have that God. We have a God of this, God of that, God of the hills, God of the sun, God of the moon, God of the river, God of the frogs, God of everything. But they were talking about a supreme God who is God over all. Not one God for everything, but one God over everything. And there's a distinction there. And so in order for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to understand the greatness of God, a series of plagues came against them. So when they came out of the wilderness, crossed the sea, got to Mount Sinai, God's going to start a system of worship that focuses on worship devoted singularly to him. And it's done in a unique way in the place that was temporary at first called the tabernacle, and then permanent starting from the time of Solomon later called the temple. And there's an entire worship system that developed at God's behest that started there at Mount Sinai. So by the time we're reading this in the 500s, it's 1,000 years old. 900 to 1,000 years old, going back to the time of Moses. So this is not something that developed yesterday. This is not something that developed 100 years ago. This is something that developed 10 times as long ago. And so it was ingrained in their culture, ingrained in their history, but it had become too much of a tradition and not enough of a meaningful thing. And so over time, they began to establish a greater affinity for the physical temple than the God who was supposed to be worshipped in the temple. And Jesus called religious leaders during his day about the same thing. You make vows based upon the temple or something within the temple, and you forget God in whose honor it was initially built. That's a problem that continues to persist even to the time of Jesus, focusing on physical things rather than the spiritual things that those physical things were supposed to signify. So there's the point. So in chapters 40, 41, and 42, he's going to talk about the temple. First verses tell us Ezekiel was taken a vision, and the hand of the Lord is upon him, similar to the visions that we see in the book of Revelation that we've studied in the past. Simply indicates he's going to be revealed something in a miraculous way. It's happened before. So he's going to see a vision. And in this vision, we're going to be told what he sees. Right? In John, he saw a vision of God, saw visions of heaven, and he also saw visions of the temple. That's John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. So the existence of the temple has got an interesting play from the standpoint of the timing and whatever. But in this context, we want to see what Ezekiel wants to talk about. So it's going to be measured. Anytime something is measured in Scripture, it's done for one of two reasons, to build or to destroy. And so some of the prophets would talk about a plumb line that's used as a measuring tool. And so if you take a weight and you tie it to a string and just hold the string up, the nature of gravity and the weight's going to pull it straight and you have a straight line. And so you can hang it next to something, and that's how you can tell whether or not a wall is going to be straight. Might be crude, you don't have a level with a bubble that's 4 feet long on it, but it does the same job. So all of those tools of measurement are either to build or to take something down. So what's the significance of it? And so in some context, the measurements and the rulers and other devices are to build something, like in Noah's Ark. But in this context, it's going to be either building or destruction. So when you look at the passage, I'm not going to look through all of this, on point number four, you find out how this is going to be done. So the specific measuring thing that's going to be measured here is the temple, similar to what we see in the book of Revelation. Remember the size of the temple in Revelation, the closing chapters? It's measured in furlongs, which if you're into horses, you know what that is. But it's an unusual system of measurement. But it's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 furlongs. Now that's huge when you do the math to determine how large that is. But it's a perfect cube. Everything about the temple or the tabernacle had a perfect cube involved. In the tabernacle, the most holy place in the tabernacle was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. In the temple, the most holy place was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Now that's 8 times the size of the original, because it's twice the length, width, and height. So it's not just 10 by 10 by 10, it's 20 by 20 by 20, which is 8 times the volume. But then when you get to the temple in the book of Revelation to emphasize the immensity of what God is doing over the course of human history, the temple is described as being 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. And so the immensity of it is intended to catch your attention. And so this is what's going on in this context. The temple's being measured. So it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies 20 years into the period of captivity. But even after it's destroyed, there's another 50 years of captivity coming. So what are we waiting for? The temple's done. The city's done. Why do we have to wait this much longer? And so Jeremiah said, your judgment in captivity is going to be 70 years. And there's a reason why. He said, you're going to spend 70 years for all of the years that you failed to keep the Sabbath year. Now think about that. A Sabbath year comes every 7 years, like a Sabbath day comes every 7 days. All right? The word Sabbath, by the way, simply means some cycle of seven. That's it. The word Sabbath literally means some cycle of seven. So it has no reference specifically, unless in context it tells you, to religious significance. And so a cycle of seven can be any kind of cycle of seven. But in Scripture it's used with reference to 7 days, the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath year every 7 years. So think about that. If a Sabbath year came once every 7 years, and they had forsaken the Sabbath for 70 years worth of Sabbaths, how long had it been since they'd been keeping the Sabbath? 70 times 7, or 490 years. That's why, just because the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, their captivity wasn't done. We have to recognize Sabbath years for the entire length of time that you failed to keep it, which was 70 times over the course of the last 490 years. And so that's why they're not there for 70 years. To respect God's law for Sabbath. And Sabbath meant you rely upon God on this day. You rely upon God for this year. Now, going back into the context of the Old Testament further, think about that. If you don't grow something for a year, how are you going to live the year after that and the year after that? Well, God saw to it that the year before the Sabbath, the provisions were tripled to last them through the next year and the next year as they planted and into the third year so that things would allow them to get going. And so it was a lack of faith that they failed to let the land go fallow in the seventh year. And so 70 times they didn't do that. So they're in captivity. So the land rests for 70 Sabbath years consecutively rather than 490 years. They ought to have been thankful for that if that registered. I'm going to put you in captivity for 490 years because that's 490 years that you didn't keep the Sabbath.
Land rests 7 years too.
That's right. And so the point is, they had violated God's principle of Sabbath. My point is in this, there's a reason why all these things are going on. So the temple's destroyed, Judah and Jerusalem are taken, are captive, the temple's gone. All the objects of the temple, as we mentioned before, are taken to the land of Babylon and using their system of worship. So that's the focal point of worship. And God's going to say, as we see in the book of Jeremiah, God's going to renew that. I will allow you to come back to the land. I will allow the temple to be rebuilt. But it's after all of these things are going to happen. So reconstruction is what's anticipated here. The temple will be rebuilt. So the measuring is not for the destruction of the temple. That's already happened. It's about the rebuilding it. All right. So it's going to be rebuilt. Toward the end of the 42nd chapter, Ezekiel is given instructions for the specific uses of the temple. So notice he's already talking about a future temple that doesn't exist yet, as if it's going to be a done deal. And so that's a unique way that God speaks about things. God speaks about things in the present that haven't occurred yet, but he speaks about those things that are yet to happen as if they have already happened. And so that nature of God's revelation is often reflected in the prophets. All right, let's look at chapter 43, and we've got plenty of time to get through chapter 48, so let's slow down a little bit when we get there. So in the same vision that we saw in the last chapters, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord as it fills the temple. So let's back up a little bit. When the tabernacle was built, all the people donated goods and services to see that the tabernacle was built at Mount Sinai. And then when it was done and the priests were consecrated, it says that the glory of the Lord came and dwelt over the most holy place in the Ark of the Covenant, over the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim that touched each other in the middle and touched each side. All right? And when the temple was built during the time of Solomon, we read about that in the time of King, in the books of Kings, the same thing happens. God's glory dwells there. I want you to think about something. Imagine that you are reading through the book of Genesis in the first chapters before you get to the introduction of sin. And you see the relationship that existed between Adam and Eve and God in the garden. What was it like? Well, it was perfect. There's no sin. There was nothing bad. There were no natural disasters. There was nothing going on from the standpoint of evil in society or humanity, because there's only two people at first. And everything was just perfect and pure and pristine. Well, that's one thing to note. The other thing is that everything that they could possibly want physically and spiritually was provided for them. They had companionship, they had relationship with each other, but they also had a unique relationship with God. God is depicted as walking through the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but how cool is that? In the cool of the day, God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, what was that like? We don't know, because it just talks about it, and that's it. That relationship is lost. One of the things we emphasized in our lesson this morning from the book of Daniel was, if you have everything in the world, but you don't have a relationship with God, you have nothing. Because at the end of life, if that's all you have is things, when you come before judgment, you have nothing upon which to stand before God. Now, it's not like you can earn anything. That's not what we mean. But it's relationship with God that matters. Father, Son, and Spirit are inherently Trinitarian because there's inherent relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And that relationship starts in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1, brought out later in verses 26 and 27 when it says, "Let us," plurality, "make man in our," plurality, "image." And so there's a relationship that's there. And Adam and Eve begin to mimic a relationship that's inherent in the nature of God. But that relationship is broken because of sin. And the rest of the Bible is about restoring that relationship. What's that got to do with the temple? Well, watch. God no longer walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. And so God's not going to be with them physically in any way until the time of restoration that's alluded to in the book of Acts, which means in the afterlife. So what does God do in the meantime? God gives lots of glimpses and hints of the future relationship that he's going to once again have and enjoy with man that was lost in the garden. Everything lost in the garden is returned in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. John Milton wrote material called Paradise Lost, Genesis 3, Paradise Regained, closing chapters of Revelation. But he's only doing what's already there. What was lost in the garden that shows up in the end of the book of Revelation? No sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no tears. All the stuff that was absent in the garden comes back. And they are in the presence of God. There's no longer a light needed in the temple because God is its light. And everything about that is a restoration of what was lost then, and it's a restoration of relationship. But on the way from loss of relationship to full restoration of relationship, there is incremental indication about what's going to come in the future. God says, I will live in your midst, in my presence, with my presence over this place in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. And then he anticipates in Jeremiah chapter 31 that there's going to come a time when my relationship with you as my people, that is Israel becoming not just physical Israel but spiritual Israel going forward, a highly individual thing and not just a national basis, God says, I will dwell within you. So when a person becomes a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, when they're baptized in Christ for the remission of sins, they are not only forgiven of their sins, but they are given the gift of the Spirit, which is an earnest of their inheritance. So where does God dwell now? Doesn't dwell in a tent, the tabernacle, or in a temple, either Solomon's or the one that was rebuilt, that existed at the time of Christ, but within his people, within his church. And then later, 1 John chapter 3 in the opening verses says, what manner of love God's bestowed upon us that we should be called his children. As it goes a little bit further, it says, but that's nothing yet. For one day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. In the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, we're in the very presence of deity. Now what's all that about? That's a whole lot I don't know. But the whole point is, there's something better coming. And God's envisioning that when he talks about God dwelling in their presence. Just a reminder, when Moses comes to the mount, that's going to be the Mount Sinai where the law is revealed. It's not Mount Sinai yet. God says, as proof of the fact that I'm going to do these things, you're going to come back to this place where he saw the burning bush, and then I'm going to tell you how the nation is going to develop. So when he sees the burning bush, it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He goes closer to it, and he hears the voice of the angel of the Lord speak, take off your shoes, so to speak, because this is holy ground. You can't just walk in the presence of a holy God. Once that fellowship was broken in the book of Genesis, you can't just walk in the presence of a holy God. You have to do it on his terms. And that's what all the Old Testament law is about. What you need to do to qualify for God to live figuratively in your midst. So what do you need to do to qualify, and I'm using that word advisedly, for the Lord to be literally within you from the standpoint of the Spirit's indwelling? Takes a whole lot more than going through the Old Testament law and all the priesthood and tabernacle sacrifices. What's it require? Blood of Jesus. What's it cost to be in the presence of God once again that was lost in the Garden of Eden? There's no cost that you can measure. It's beyond measure. The temple and the presence of God was a hint of future glories to come. And the reason why they were in captivity was because they missed the greater sense of the temple. They missed what it represented with regard to their relationship to God, and they focused too much on buildings and too much on rituals and forgot heart. They were all about observing minutiae of the law, many of them were, the Pharisees especially in Matthew chapter 23, and there wasn't enough heart there. That's got to change. And what's powerful about that is it defines and describes problems that exist within the broader range of Christianity today, especially in the context of the New Testament church. This building is worthless. Oh yeah, there's a dollar value to it, don't get me wrong. But from the standpoint of what it does to impact a relationship with God, it does zero. What happens inside it is what's important, not the building itself. All the physical things that God asks us to do are worthless if there's not mercy and not right heart there. And so the children of Israel went through the motions too long. They're in captivity. God's going to bring them back. And he's promising a time of restoration, relationship being brought together. That's called reconciliation. You know, if you had anything going on for a long time in life, anything in which two individuals have been separated for whatever reason, within family or friends, whatever, and it's finally restored, hopefully there's a sense of relief that's there. You know, we've been on the wrong side of the fence against this person or that person for X amount of years, and it's hurt. Well, imagine being on the wrong side of the fence and not being reconciled to God. That's got to be healed. So, all of these things talk about the glory of the Lord that's going to fill the temple, which indicates that restoration has taken place. Reconciliation has taken place. All right. So, they're going to rebuild the tabernacle system, only it's going to be different, and there's going to be a focus on spiritual things. So, all the statutes and all the stuff that they just blew through and didn't properly respect from the standpoint of the heart that they're supposed to have, that's going to be corrected. All right, so Jeremiah 7 tells us that the Jews were under the impression that just because God lived in that temple, they're going to be safe and nothing's ever going to happen. The temple, the temple, the temple is what Jeremiah said they said. God's there, God's there, God's there. Nothing bad can ever happen to us. So don't give us all this junk you're giving us. And so they're going to have to learn that's never the case. God never said I would be there forever regardless of what you do. It's always conditional. You start reading the book of Deuteronomy and you'll see verses like if, then, hundreds of times. If you will do this, then I will do that. But if you don't, then I won't. The point is, it's always conditional. The point is, their religious fervor is going to be renewed from the inside out. And that's exactly what happens when people become Christians. It's from the inside out. It's change of heart, change of mind. So the greater portion of chapter 43, verses 6 and following, talks about all the laws concerning the temple that they had not properly kept before. And it's not laws for the sake of keeping laws. It's laws for the sake of keeping relationship, right? Anybody know how many laws there are in the state of Georgia, in the state of Tennessee? Are all 50 states put together? My guess is there are a whole lot more than they need to be. And I'm not trying to, you know, pick on anybody for that. My point is, laws don't make things work unless there's a respect for the principles that are inherent in the laws. The religious laws that God gave are worthless if there's not respect for what God intends to accomplish by means of that. So they're intended to maintain relationship between man and man, all right? Domestic, all right? That's love your neighbor, but also between man and God. That is, love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. All right, so all of a sudden I've got lots of things that jump up there, and I don't know what that's about, but I'm going to ignore it. Ooh, it went away. Good deal. All right, so the whole point is that the objects that were taken into captivity from the temple were just that, objects. They were there in the context of the temple to facilitate worship, but worship wasn't of those things. And so they offered incense and they burnt animals on the altar of sacrifice and all of the things that were there. They were objects that facilitated worship, but the objects became more important than the worship itself. And therein lies the problem. All right, chapter 44, we're getting near the end here. The person or whoever's guiding an Ezekiel on all these visions leads him outside of the east gate, which is where the tabernacle in the Old Testament book of Exodus was always facing east, and then later the temple as well. So he's informed that the gate was not to be used by the general public, but following verses tell us it's to be used by the prince. Now this is interesting. Many times in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places, princes refer to anybody who's in position of authority, administrative-wise, kings, administrative-wise, kings and everybody in their family. Remember, nobility and sons of kings were those who were carried away, of which Daniel and his three friends were part of it. But in this context, the prince is somebody unique. Right? It's not prince in a generic sense. It's prince in a very specific sense, referring to the same person identified in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 as the Prince of Peace. And so it's referring to the coming of the Messiah. So this prince doesn't have reference to a specific person, but a leader of the city or nation. And so a descendant of David was never going to sit upon the throne, but a descendant of physical throne, but a descendant of David was going to reign on the spiritual throne, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Luke chapter 1. And so the coming of a prince after the order of David is significant. Jews were warned about abusing the temple in the future, not like they had done in the past in the sanctuaries, by bringing anything unclean into its premises. So still, this is all just for the Jews. But as we saw in the book of Isaiah, it anticipates a time when all people are going to be in part of the temple itself. And the last part of it is instructions for the priests. And so the priests were supposed to abstain from certain things in order to be pure to offer sacrifices. And they were imitating a precursor of what Jesus was supposed to be. And so the sacrifices were supposed to be particular. The ointments and the oils that were used in the sacrifices and the system was to be particular and not to be used for anything else, to emphasize God's uniqueness in the system of worship. So if you read through the book of Leviticus, and it can be very dry, it can be very boring, unless you see this, all of that was done for one reason, to allow God to figuratively dwell in their midst in the most holy place of the tabernacle and then later the temple. What's the point? You can't just walk into God's presence. There's cost that has to be paid for you to be there. And Jesus takes the place, of course, of all of that. We've mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again very quickly. The morning and evening sacrifice that were supposed to be offered every day over 1,500 years from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, those alone would have amounted to more than 1 million sacrifices. How many others were offered? Untold millions. How many of them did it take to bring forgiveness of sin, absolution of one sin? None of them could. Not individually, not collectively, not all totaled. None of those sacrifices could remove sin. On the day the sacrificial system started, they couldn't take away sin. You might say, well, what a waste of time. No. It taught you comparatively the value of something that could take away sin. One of the most incredible things that not only Scripture does, but that we learn today, is how to measure the worth of something in comparison to something else. What's this worth? What's worth $10? What's this worth? $1,000. Well, why is this worth $1,000? This is worth $10. Well, here are the differences. All right? And then when you are aware of the differences, okay, I see it now. This is worth more because of. Well, the blood of Christ is worth more because of. All this stuff couldn't do it. Multiplied millions of animal sacrifices couldn't remove one sin, let alone all sins, but one sacrifice could remove all of them. Past, present, future. What's that mean? It absolutely devastates the need to be under the law of Moses. Can't save you. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and following. Same thought brought out in Galatians. So they come back to their homeland. All right, and so when they come back to their homeland, into the land of Palestine, there's a uniting. Remember, Exodus 37 talks about the two sticks brought together, which means Israel in the north and Judah is going to be united as opposed to be divided. So when they come back, there's going to have to be a manner in which that land is divided. We saw that during the time of Joshua, anticipated by Moses before that. So the matter is explained here, and in general, it falls to the distribution according to the days of Joshua. It's done by lot, by inheritance, by tribes, and so forth. But there's an exception. In numerous instances, the children of Israel were required to give of their first their increase. When the harvest came, they're expected to give the first. So let me briefly, you don't want to get too far on this. When people think about tithing, usually they understand 10%. Let's say if you have 100 cattle. The simplest way to look at it is if you have 100 cattle, you give 10 of them. All right. But what if the top 10 are worth 5 times more than the bottom 90? What does God want? He wants the top 10. It's not numbers from the standpoint of percentages. It's numbers from the standpoint of the first. That's why God says the beginning of the harvest, I want the beginning of the harvest. Well, Lord, we haven't had a harvest since last year. We really need this. Yeah, I know. But if you dedicate this to me, it's showing that you rely on me and I will sustain you because you've given me the first fruits. It's most important because you haven't had any harvest since last year. And so the challenge is, what if I don't get anything in the future? God says, if you give me this, you will. And so it's an element of faith. So the principle here is they were supposed to give not just a percentage of items, but they're supposed to give the top 10. So if it was worth that much more, they were still expected to give that much more. And so the reason why they did that is to sustain the system of worship and the priesthood and the temple and all that. It wasn't just giving, skating by on just 10 out of 100. It was the top 10, which may have been worth substantially more. So the whole point was they were to demonstrate generosity. Let me stop here very quickly. What did God create? Everything. What does God own? Everything. What does God give? Everything. Can I say that again? What did God create? Everything. What does he possess? What does he own? Everything. What has God shown a willingness to give? Everything. So if we're to demonstrate God-likeness, we create nothing. We don't own anything because we come in here with nothing and we leave with nothing. So what are we supposed to do with what we are stewards of while we are here? Be as generous as is God as much as we possibly can. And so the success that God wants us to have is not success from standing from the standpoint of seeing how big of a bank account we can build, but how generous can we be? If you die penniless on the last day of your life, but you've given as much as you possibly can to help others and to spread the gospel and all kinds of good spiritual things, you know, that's great. He died penniless. Well, from some people's perspective, he wasn't worth anything. He died. He may have been worth a gazillion times more than somebody who had gazillions when they died. Why? Because used it. And so he's teaching them the principle of demonstrating God-likeness in giving. How much did God give you? Everything? How much are you going to give back? Well, let's see if I got a dollar bill here. And I'm not trying to mock anybody. That's not my point. My point is, generosity is a reflection of the nature and the character of God. God's generous. You cannot outgive God. All right, so the portion that's described as a holy portion is to sustain them. So the part of their giving and the first fruits and everything is to demonstrate something about their relationship to God. Can you emulate in your life what I am in my character by nature? You can't give everything because you still have to eat, you still have to have a place to live, you still have to have food and so forth. But if you've got the basic necessities met, can you be more generous than you are? You can't. How much are you going to be generous? That's a personal thing. To give as you've purposed. But if you purpose intentionally to be stingy, God will take note of that. God will take note of that. Chapter 4, and that's, I want to be careful here, that's not at all chastising, you know, or cautioning people about there's a percentage. It's a personal thing. But the more mature people are from the standpoint of their spiritual inclination, the more they realize the stuff they have doesn't define who they are. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Your value as a human being in God's sight, and it should not matter to other Christians, is not determined by how much money you have. This is an aside. Years ago, a friend of mine said to me, "Do you know so-and-so?" I said, "Yes." "Do you know how much money he makes?" I said, "I do not." He says, "Well, he's a..." And then he mentioned his job. He says, "And they make good money." And the way he said it was like, something's wrong. This guy has a good job and makes a lot of money. And I looked at him and said, "Good." And he was a little bit taken aback. Because if I was kind of going along with the way he was thinking, I should have been alarmed that this guy had a good job and made a lot of money. I said, "Good for him." And he looked at me, and I said, "Let me explain." I said, "I'm assuming if he's a faithful Christian that God wants him to be, that he has a right heart and a right attitude, and because of his success in his job and his money, then he gives appropriately. And I think that's what God wants." God never said you're more righteous because you're a pauper. God doesn't say you're less righteous because you're rich. And so riches can be deceiving and cause people to have a sense of delusion, but it's not wrong to have stuff, it's what you do with the stuff you have. It's not wrong for God to have created, possessed everything, but what does God do with what he has? He gives it. And that's what he wants us to do. All right, chapter 46, another chapter that talks about worship that's going to be conducted in the temple. Why is this important? Because the temple that they had trusted in and placed faith in is gone. And he's talking about the rebuilding of another temple and how that whole system is going to be renewed again. That's intended to give hope. So he talks about how the sacrifices are going to be offered and the feasts and so forth. It's all business as usual before they went into captivity. Only way before, when they were still, you know, had elements of faithfulness. And so that this is talked about again says, hey, we're going to start all over again. All right? This temple is burned to the ground. It's gone. It's destroyed. The city's gone. But that doesn't mean we can't start over. All right? Please, please, please don't misunderstand me. But lots of people lost lots of property and things out west, and they will continue to do so as long as those fires rage. But a house isn't anywhere near as valuable as a person, and I know lives have been lost as well. Every house destroyed can be rebuilt. Doesn't have to be, but it can be. Every temple destroyed can be rebuilt. and God can help that happen. And so that's intended to give them hope for the future. All right, we've got two more chapters, got a few more minutes to go. Chapter 47, again, Ezekiel's guided in these visions, and we're not told who the guides are. Angels are guiding John in the book of Revelation. So this guide in Ezekiel is showing him the next thing that he's supposed to see. So outside of the temple area, that again is gone, that Ezekiel was privileged to witness, there's a river. And he's taken to see this river, and as the journey progresses, the river gets deeper. First it's ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and finally you can't go over it. Okay, what's going on here? You got this river that's getting increasingly high and deeper. So as he glances around, he notices there are trees on both sides of the river. The significance of trees planted by rivers is a sign of flourishing, spiritually speaking. Blessed is the man who's like a tree planted by the rivers of life, is the way you see in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and following. And so he notices there are trees everywhere. Verses 9 through 12 inform us that every living thing that moved drank out of the river. Remember, there's rivers of life that are restored in the book of Revelation, the closing chapters, that were lost back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. So you see an anticipation of that. So the life was the river was the site of life, all kinds of numerous abundant fruits. Again, typical of what we see in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. Significance is obvious. It's recapturing the image that was in Eden. There are waters that went everywhere. It didn't rain. There's mist that came, and waters came up out of the ground later, and it sustained them. And so, in the midst of everything that they had lost, God's saying, it's going to be restored. And you're going to have water, and you're going to have abundant vegetation, you're going to have crops, you're going to have everything you need. And so, what the earth had lost by means of the curse of sin is anticipated to be restored. The earth's going to get beyond that. And again, to close the book of Revelation, that's fulfilled in its greatest sense. Last part of the chapter refers to the boundaries and the divisions of the land. That again goes back to what's anticipated by Moses, fulfilled during the days of Joshua in the book that bears his name. All right, chapter 48, last chapter. Final chapter of the book gives further information about the division of the land. Again, this is practical. This is all anticipating that they are legitimately going to go back to the land of Canaan. They're not going to be here permanent, those who want to anyway, when they return from the captivity. Further instructions are given about how the land was going to be divided. We mentioned that already. And the last verses talk about the division that indicates there are going to be 12 gates to the city, which again is parallel to what we see in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. All right, I've got about a minute or so. I'm not going to read through the review here. If you look on the notes that are on the page that I mentioned before, if you go to, I may have closed it. Now, let's see, it's open here yet. If you go to the class notes for August 23rd, all the class notes for Ezekiel are listed there, so they are accessible as well. So I'm not going to read through that in some detail. What I want you to see, or I want you to grasp anyway, is the significance of prophets. Prophets told things about the future, but more often than not, they told things about the present based upon what's happened in the past. And their job was to be God's spokesman. That's it. Say what God wants you to say. That's your job description. The watchman job. Say what's coming. Make sure people know that. Say what is, and so forth. I'll let them know this is what happened in the past, and that's what brought you to the circumstance. So prophets are intended to be very, very, very practical. And there were lots and lots of prophets, not just the ones that we see in the Old Testament that wrote books, right? From Isaiah through Malachi, there's 17 books of prophecy, two of them. Jeremiah, and more than likely Lamentations, written by the same one. But there are lots of unnamed prophets. Those texts, if you read through all the prophets, says God sent prophets all day long, every day, nearly for a span of 300 years, in order to encourage people to do what's right. So there's a sense in which prophets, though they may sound like it's negative and they may sound like it's depressing, because they're always telling people what not to do. What not to do. Quick question, you don't have to answer this. Has anybody ever learned something from being told what not to do? I hope so. You know, sometimes you can learn positive things by being told what not to do. Is being told what not to do easy to take sometimes?
Less painful.
Yeah, it can be. Yeah, if you learn the lesson, it can be painful. Do you have to learn from your own mistakes, or can you learn from other people's mistakes? Mm-hmm. Hopefully you can learn from other people's mistakes. The Bible does that repeatedly. You see all these mistakes they made? 1 Corinthians 10, three times. They're examples. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You can learn from other people's mistakes. All right, one illustration, not an illustration, true story. A friend of mine, when I was in high school, did something not very smart. He got drunk and dropped some LSD and threw himself in front of a car. The car hit him, crushed his rib cage, you know, fractured, punctured his lung, and almost drowned in his own blood. Fortunately, he's still alive today, so I'm just a couple years ago. Do I have to do what he did to learn the lesson that he learned? No. I told people, I said, never, ever, ever. Oh, man, it's just a once-in-a-lifetime chance that can happen. Yeah, and it happened. And I'm not going to try to do that. That's just about as dumb as you can get. I try to learn from my own mistakes, don't always, but also try to learn from other people's mistakes. Ezekiel and all the prophets are telling Israel, you need to learn from the mistakes that you've made. You need to learn from what's happened to this nation and this nation and this nation. You need to learn from what happened in the north. You need to learn from all the things that have happened in the past. There's a message to be learned, a series of messages, and you need not only to learn something about it, but you need to do something about it. You need to live consistently with what you know. Part of the problem is we don't know as much as we should sometimes. And then when we know all that we need to know, we don't always live consistent with it. And so that's part of the message of the prophet. So I encourage you to look at that when you get an opportunity to do so. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. And I don't know if there's any announcements or anything that need to be made at the end. Anything? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. And I'll stop the video feed from those who may be watching on Facebook. And if there are any announcements, we'll take care of that. Let's bow together if you would. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to read and study and give consideration to the words of your prophet Ezekiel. And we hope and pray that we have learned something about Ezekiel's heart, and more importantly, that we've learned something about your heart, and that we have been convinced and convicted to be what you want us to be changed by what we learn, and to work to improve in the way we relate to you and the way we relate to others, especially to those who are in the body of Christ. We're so thankful for the grace that you demonstrate to us every day, shown to us through your Son. Help us to be more like him. We ask all of this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Just a second. Doug, would you word a prayer for Evelyn as she goes through this test, this carotid artery test? She'll make that.
Yeah, let me mention something very quickly about that. Evelyn, for those who didn't know, had a unique heart attack back in March, and so she had no heart condition or whatever. She had the smallest of arteries on the surface of her heart just explode. And it's kind of scary. And so she's been incredibly careful with her health since then. And one of the things that's scary is the doctors don't have anything to do to treat it. So if something goes wrong, you want to fix it. Something breaks in your house, you're going to call the right guy to fix it. And they say, we're just going to wait and see. It's just kind of scary. And so she's been going through a series of tests, and she has another one tomorrow. So if you would keep her in your prayers, that would be great. Thanks.
Great. Father, we thank you for the strength. We thank you, Father, for your blessings. And we know, Father, that you are in control of all things, and we pray at this time, especially that you be with Evelyn and be with Jody as Evelyn goes through these tests. We pray, Father, that the outcome would be good. We pray that you would comfort both of them. We pray that all things that could be done would be done, Father, to heal her and cure her. We have great faith in you, Father, and we know that through our prayers, you do answer our prayers. We have seen on so many occasions, Father, the blessings that have been given to those that we pray for, and we thank you for that. We pray that you continue to be with us and be with our families. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
For those who weren't here, and if I forget something, tell me, Colt and Kate, are not, both of them aren't feeling well. I saw a message with Colt, he's feeling a little bit better. Need to remember Candy, who Evelyn's still studying with and is going through treatments.
Liz just ran her down to Dawsonville.
Okay. She had a spot on her wrist that wasn't healing, so we'd be left to cast on 2 more weeks.
Okay. All right. So we need to continue to remember her. David Decker, who's the director of Georgia School of Preaching, his wife is going to infusions, being treated for cancer. Her hair is falling out, which is, you know, kind of a tough thing to deal with from the aesthetics. And so he said, keep her in your prayers. Appreciate that. And my good friend Steve Higginbotham has been at
MD Anderson Cancer Clinic in Houston for more than 2 weeks, going through lots of tests, and I'm going to start the first infusion. He's been experiencing a lot of pain, but he was diagnosed with stage 4 melanoma a few weeks ago, and they don't know quite what they're going to do to treat it. So if you would keep him in your prayers, that would be great. Anything else we need to mention? And Pam, remember Pam?
Yeah, Pam's up and down day to day, but the doctor said that things are progressing normally, which, you know, nothing normal about pain. But anyway, so that's doing well. I'm sure that Robert knows much about that and the ordeal he went through. I was in contact with Kayla. Kayla's father has been going through cancer treatments, and there's been positive outcomes from that, but nothing for sure yet. JD has graduated, and he's working.
Oh, cool.
So things are doing well there.
Good. And Richard starts a new job tomorrow.
Yes.
So thankful for that. And Eddie's not here this evening, but he is hoping to close on some property so he can move. He and his family, mom and sister, if I'm not mistaken, to the air. So we need to keep him in prayer. Anything else? Rod? Michael? Students? Anything we need to think about? Everything's perfect in your life, right? Well, I'm just asking.
Candy's also getting her cataracts hurt. They're going to do her cataract surgery soon.
Okay.
So she thinks that'll help her vision.
I'm glad Evelyn's supposed to do that, but they're waiting for all the other stuff to be done before she has that done. And you're still got one coming the end of September? Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
So that, yes, Rod?
Here's another prayer request. So I found out when I went down for my mom's wedding that her husband, Eric, actually grew up in the Church of Christ.
Oh.
And his mother's in the Church of Christ. And I didn't realize this, but my mom got baptized in the Church of Christ back in like 2010. But they haven't been going to church and haven't been really worshiping. So I'm hoping I can try to help get them back in the church. I've talked with my friend Matt Wallen from Oak Hill. He's mentioned trying to get Caleb Colley, a preacher.
He's in the Jacksonville area. Yeah.
Yeah, trying to get him down there.
Lake City, Lake
Some? Lakeside.
Lakeside, yeah.
Yeah.
Good.
So hopefully I can try to get with him about, you know, studying with my mom and said
good.
More church.
Have we heard anything about Jamia? Her brother? I know he'd been exposed to it. She's here. Any follow up on that?
Oh,
she was here Wednesday night.
Yeah, oh, okay, good.
The test came back negative. Jamia, she's still South Carolina? Yeah, she went up to South Carolina to visit some family. Yeah, but no, she's fine. She's back to school.
Okay. Oh, she is in school. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
good.
She's back to school.
Good.
The test came back negative, so
right.
Everything's good there.
Good. Right. Good to see everybody. I'm assuming Colt's going to be able to do the class on Wednesday night?
I don't know.
Right.
I would assume so. He's getting better.
Right.
Frisbee golf in the rain.
Is that?
Picking on.
He was playing frisbee golf in the rain.
With Brett Maynard.
Well, that's okay.
You don't live in the rain. I run in the rain. It feels good.
Well, he did mention Wednesday night that he thought he'd be back here in 2 weeks.
Yeah.
I think I remember him saying
he's
that.
Got a computer on order, and
yeah,
once he gets
that.
It set up, he'll be back here.
Good. All right. Don't listen to me drone on. You guys better go home. I'll
get
what's
paid for. Get what's paid for.
Yeah, he told me today when I was talking to him that he played disc golf yesterday.
Well, she told us
that. Oh, yeah?
Yeah, right when she was leaving, she was talking.